A young woman went to her pastor and asked if she could have a private meeting with him because she had a besetting sin she wanted to talk to him about. And so they met, and she said, "Pastor, I have this sin I just can't get rid of. When I sit in the congregation, I look around and I see that I'm the prettiest woman in there. And it's just a sin. I can't get rid of it." And he kind of chuckled and he said, "Well, honey, that's not a sin. That's a lie." I think it fits perfectly with what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see that. I want to go through kind of an introduction because this is the third section of 2 Corinthians. And we saw that in the first section, chapters 1 through 7, Paul was very intimate. He was very personal. He was very soft. He was really pleading with the Corinthians in a very personal way. The whole book is very personal. And then the second section, which we finished up last week, chapters 8 and 9, was his trying to convince them that they should carry through on the promise they made to give money to the church in Jerusalem, which was starving, literally. They had a famine, and they had no means to even gather necessarily. And the Gentile churches were taking up offerings, which was uniting this divide of Gentile believers and Jewish believers in a very powerful way. But the Corinthians hadn't followed through. It's kind of a good method that he did, 1 through 7, talking to them in a gentle way and then asking them to do this. And we get to this third section, which is chapters 10 through 13, where Paul is going to be bold in laying into the false teachers and laying out their falsehood and really attacking them. And so it's important for us to kind of get an overview of Corinthians, the whole book in itself. Remember, Paul spent almost 2 years in Corinth establishing the church. And then when he left, he heard that there was sin in the church. And so he wrote a letter to them confronting that sin in the church. And we don't have that letter, but it is presumed based on 1 Corinthians that he wrote a letter. And it was successful. So he followed up with a second letter. It's called 1 Corinthians. It's the first letter we have in the Bible, where he corrected many other sins. And I think it's interesting that God didn't allow that first letter to survive, because probably those were all very specific sins with the Corinthian church. It wouldn't be generally helpful. But 1 Corinthians is very helpful for the church age, for churches, for 2,000 years, to look at those sins. And you'll remember when we started 2 Corinthians, I said we're going to skip 1 Corinthians because Hartford Bible Church is sinless and we don't need to go through 1 Corinthians. But I kind of felt that way. I kind of felt like we didn't need those corrections right now. They're very good to look at. I'm not saying you shouldn't read and heed 1 Corinthians, but I felt like I really wanted to do 2 Corinthians because it's a very special book to me and I think is to you as well. And then I got advice from other people outside the church, like Jeff Serafin. He's like, "Yeah, just go with 2 Corinthians." So I felt that was good. And so then there's this apparent third letter, which most people believe is true. It's apparently called the severe letter, and it's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:4. And this is where he had heard that they were following these false teachers. And so he wrote this letter. He gave it to Titus to deliver, and then he didn't hear back from Titus. So he didn't know if they believed what he wrote in that letter. He didn't know if Titus was okay. And we read in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that Paul got very depressed, not knowing what was going on with the church, not knowing what was going on with Titus. But then he found out that Titus had given the message, that the Corinthians had responded. And so the chapter 7 ends on a note of joy. And then, of course, in chapters 8 and 9, he responds with joy. But the question is, now that everything's reconciled, why would Paul write this fourth letter, 2 Corinthians? And I did a mistake. I listened to John MacArthur this week on this passage, and I would highly recommend his 3- or 4-part series on these 7 verses. Really, he's just such an excellent preacher. But I'm going to quote what he said about why he wrote 2 Corinthians, why Paul wrote it. "Because he knows something that any good soldier, any good leader knows, and that is that though a rebellion has been for the moment ended, vestiges of it can be found in many places. He knew that the poisonous river against him pushed underground, but it wasn't very deep. He knew that there was still some glowing embers from the fire of accusation against him, and in some places, in some corners, they were ready to be fanned into flame at the first opportunity. He knew there were false teachers still there. I love the way John MacArthur can speak that way, and yet it's very poetic and very powerful and true to the Word of God. I also think that Paul wrote this second letter for the church age, for us today and every church since Christ established the church. We need to have an example of how to defend the truth, to defend ourselves, our character, if it's ever attacked, and when to do it, and when to be meek. And we'll talk about what meek means. And Paul uses, often in this letter, a kind of a fighting and a war motif, which we'll look at too. And so there are 5 points. The first point is, don't look outwardly. That's in verse 7. And then we're going to talk about meekness. We're going to talk about boldness. We're going to talk about the weapons of warfare, and then parenthesizing the whole thing, look inwardly. So really there's just 3 points kind of surrounded by don't look outwardly, look inwardly. But that relates to all the three middle points as well. When we look at this, we're going to need 2 readers. I need someone to read verses 1 through 4, and then someone's going to read verses 5 through 7. Who will read verses 5 through 7? Debbie? And who will read verses 1 through 4? I got a whole bunch. Robin. Robin, go ahead.
Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses.
We are destroying speculations of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedient, whatever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within him, that just as he is Christ, so also are we.
Thank you. So the first point, don't look outwardly. Verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. You are looking at these handsome teachers who are coming in that have eloquent speech, they have letters of recommendation, they have all the education, they're perfect. And you're comparing them to me, Paul, who can't speak well, and I only care about Christ, and I'm here to serve. And maybe he's not very handsome. I don't know how Paul was. And he says, don't look at things outwardly. And then he goes into what I think are 3 points. His first one being meekness. Verse 1, now I, Paul, myself. Right away, you have like 3 intimate, this is from me. This is very important to me. Now I, Paul, myself, command you, demand that, what's the word there?
Urge.
This is the New Testament. This is the age of grace way that God deals with us. He beseeches us. He begs us. He urges us. There are commands in the New Testament, but they're really beseechings. We have everything we need, now walk in it. That's what Paul says. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this meekness, I don't know Greek, but look up the word, and it's a kind of meekness that means patience in enduring offenses. When you are being offended, when you are being attacked, and you have patience in that, that's the meekness we're talking about here. And Teresa and I have gone through a month of being attacked, we think unjustly, and you kind of know when you're being attacked unjustly if they won't give you specifics. If someone comes to me and says, okay, I have issues with you because of these things, it's hard, and sometimes I don't want to agree with them, but I get that. That's a legitimate attack, probably. But when they just say, treat us like criminals, or they treat us like we're idiots, and they don't say why, then we feel like we're being attacked unjustly. And the first thing we want to do is attack back. Nope. Meekness is what God calls for here. And this meekness, it's interesting that Paul says the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because I didn't know this, but I think it was Dr. David Lowry of Dallas Theological Seminary says that when Paul talks about Christ, he talks about the glorified, ascended Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Paul loves that Christ. In fact, that's the Christ he met and knew. He didn't walk with Christ on earth. He doesn't really talk about Christ's meek and humble life on earth, except here. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this is amazing. We see Peter saying this in a very powerful way in 1 Peter 2:19 through 23. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's that meekness. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you who follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And we talked about this in our Sunday school class, that we can revile ourselves, and that's against God's will. God doesn't want us to revile ourselves. He wants us to listen to the Spirit convicting us of sin, but not condemning ourselves or reviling ourselves. God is our judge. And when others revile us, when others threaten us, we are not to respond with revile in return or threats back. Interesting when we look at that passage in terms of meekness. And Jesus talks about these kind of things in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Very clearly being meek there. John 8:10, when he's talking to the woman who had been caught in adultery and all of her accusers have walked away, when he challenged them, he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." We see a meek and humble and gentle Jesus in the Gospels. And this is why his haters, the religious leaders, hated him. They wanted a powerful, mighty Messiah. And he was a humble and meek and gentle Savior. When Paul wrote his first letter, the second one they wrote to the Corinthians, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superior of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Not rest on the outward, but on the inward, that God is working through him. So Dr. David Lowry again says, meekness epitomizes the strength that comes from loving others more than self. When someone reviles us, we know that they're not in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they're not walking with him if they've reviled us unjustly. We love them enough to not attack back. We love them enough to pray, how do I respond to this? How do I help this person? And what a joy that is to be able to do that, to care for that person eternally rather than to care for our defamed character, so to speak. And so Paul says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's coming at it in a very meek and gentle way. And then as he finishes the sentences, he throws in a pretty twisted barb of sarcasm. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. This is apparently what they've accused him of. Oh yeah, he's all big and mighty when his letters, but when he comes, he's what he said in 1 Corinthians, meek. And Paul admits it. You know, okay, that's a problem with you? He says in verse 2, I ask then, when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul is having a difficult time defending himself. And as you know, it is very difficult to defend yourself. Everything you use to defend yourself is going to be used against you if they really don't like you. They're just going to, it's just going to be received wrong. And that's happened all the time. So you have to be very good about defending yourself. And that's why if you ever have to do it, this would be a good passage to look at. Paul is epitomizing a soldier. And this, John MacArthur had said this. I had never thought of this. A soldier has to be courageous. And Paul is willing to be courageous. He's willing to go up against these leaders. He has a reputation for being strong. He has gone up against courts and councils and governors, kings, religious leaders and authorities, mobs. We see this in Acts beginning in chapter 13 and on. He has courage to go as a soldier and fight. But John MacArthur says you also have to have compassion as a soldier. You have to know that the last thing you want to do is kill someone. You're willing to do it as a soldier, but you want to have compassion first. And I remember I was going to get a freeze frame of it, the video we watched last week on Memorial Day. There were soldiers standing amongst, apparently, the children of the city they might have liberated. And they're all smiling. That's the compassion you have as a soldier. You're trying to get, may it be the Taliban or whatever it is, out of this city for compassion for the people that live there, that are being terrorized by them. And even the Taliban, you're not necessarily wanting to just wipe all of them out either. Some of them might come to faith. Some of them might change their ways. You have that compassion as well as that courage. And that's what Paul is describing here in these first two verses. I am coming to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, in that compassion. But I have the courage to be against some who regard us as having, as if we walked according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He was willing to come, and in his second letter to them, the first letter we have, say, I'm going to come, and I'm going to find out their power and their arrogance. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians, he warns them, 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul warns them at the end of this book, I am coming, but I hope that this letter settles things so that when I come, you've kicked out those false teachers and I don't even have to deal with them. So he's willing to be courageous and compassionate. He's not being two-faced, as they were kind of saying that he was. He has a confidence to go against liars. A couple of thousand years ago, the philosopher Aristotle proclaimed that all objects fall at the same speed. And he was a great philosopher. There are many great things that he thought. I look at his thoughts on health that are still pertinent today and interesting. Thoughts on governmental structure, which are interesting today. And the Greek philosophers had a lot of great ideas, but their fatal flaw was if they thought of something and they thought it through enough, that was enough. They would never test out their hypothesis in a scientific way. And obviously, objects falling is something you can test, and they just never bothered to test it. And for thousands of years, all scientists believed that all objects fall at the same rate, regardless of their weight, until Galileo came along. And he said, that's just not true. So he invited all the professors of all the universities to the Tower of Pisa, and he climbed up there with a heavy object and a light object, and he stood over the balcony and he dropped them and they landed at the same time. And he came down and he said, see, all objects fall at the same speed. They don't fall at different speeds. And the professors denied it. They said, no, they fall at the same speed. We don't believe what we just saw. And they went back and taught that all objects fall at the same speed, not that fall at different speeds, not at the same speed. I might have mixed that up. But all objects fall at the same speed, according to Galileo. According to Aristotle, they fall at different speeds. The lighter ones fall slower. And these professors wouldn't believe it. And this is what Paul is trying to tell them. He's trying to say, we need to change this. And the way we're going to change it is we're going to talk about the truth here. And the truth is that in this fallen world, we are in a war. And that's the memory verse I put in the top of the bulletin there for you. A very powerful verse. And there's how many things here? Two things I'd want to say about this war. First of all, it is a war. Paul references war several times. He says here that they accuse him of walking in the flesh. He says in verse 3, "For we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And I have five other references of Paul to war. Three of them have to do how he refers to fellow believers as soldiers. In 1 Corinthians 9, 7a, he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" And to give you the context, he's talking about he and Barnabas not accepting any money for the ministry that they're doing in Corinth. And he says, well, why would we? We don't need to. We're soldiers. We're on the front line. We're establishing your church. We're doing the work of a soldier fighting this spiritual battle. And we deserve to be supported by you as soldiers in this. And yet they denied the money because the Corinthians have issues with money, if you haven't figured that out. So serving for Christ is serving as a soldier. In Philippians 2:25a, he talks about Epaphroditus. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." And so amongst us here we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We use that a lot. Maybe we could say we're fellow workers for Christ as we do these ministries we're doing this week, this month. Yes? Do we ever say my fellow soldier? I've never said that. It's scriptural. And it reminds us that it's a battle. As we plan these outreaches, bringing in non-believers, bringing in the community, it's going to be a battle. There's going to be attacks, especially if we're going to proclaim the word. Therese wanted me to tell you that at the disc golf tournament, like the one at Calvary Baptist, the ultimate tournament, we plan to have a gospel message at lunchtime. That's the whole point. Bring them in, get them down, get them eating, tell them about Christ. Okay, now go out and play again. Everything is about telling people about Jesus and drawing them to him. There's going to be an attack. It's going to be a spiritual war. We need to pray about it. Philemon 1:2. "And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Paul never forgot that this is a spiritual war. He refers to it often. As he concludes his life in 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." If we thought about our walk with Christ as being a soldier in the trenches, as being shelled by the enemy, as not getting our supplies in time, we would probably stop doing a lot of the things we do during the day and the week. I know I would when I read this week. If we thought about ourselves in a hunkered down situation in a war, we would not entangle ourselves in the affairs of everyday life as much as we do. And then he concludes in this with this in 2 Timothy 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He looked back on his life when he wrote that, and he said, "My whole life has been a battle. I've had to defend myself for my personal honor? No. For my achievement? No. I defended myself for the truth of God so that people would see that my character was not what my liars were saying, so they would not deny the gospel." And so he defends himself to be able to speak the truth and have the authority. And he was also attacked physically. His authority was attacked. His message was attacked. People hated his truth. And we have to remember that this struggle is very highly organized. It's not only eternally has eternal consequences, which we have to remember, but there's a lot of organization. In Ephesians 6:12, most theologians say these four areas are actually four hierarchies, and some people can actually kind of explain them a little bit. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Scripture does not repeat itself necessarily for emphasis, but because there are four separate things there. Not that I know what they are, but it's good to know that everything's organized. Stuff's coming down from the top. Satan's saying, okay, you archdemons or whatever, you guys go do this and get your 400,000 going, and then they come down, and then they come to this church this morning and try to fight. And I think that's something to remember, that there are enemies. There are enemies that are against us. Spiritual enemies like angels and demons, and they have free will just like we do. They decide where to go and what to do. The angels obviously follow the Lord's will perfectly. The demons are flying around trying to get us to do whatever. And they are fighting here today. And there are consequences to their fights. As far as I know, it's kind of like a Marvel movie where they fight and fight and fight and no one ever gets hurt and no one ever dies because they're already in their eternal state. But maybe some are captured and disabled for a while. I don't know how that works. But it's a real battle. They have free will. They're trying to protect us, save us, guide us if they're angels, destroy us, mislead us if they're demons. And it's happening. And it's happening right now while we're sitting here. And then Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not for the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So there are fortresses. Again, these are spiritual fortresses. I think, pardon me if I'll say this, much of the media is a fortress. And it just is impenetrable. We can't get the truth through it. And they can say whatever they want. And they can now make up whatever they want. And that's a fortress. I think of that's the first thing I thought of when they said fortress. And we have to figure out ways to get into that fortress, get to their loudspeakers, and get the truth out for a few minutes, and then hunker down again. And so he says, we have these divinely powerful weapons. That's a good thing to know. We have God-given, divinely powerful weapons. Nobody else has that. The demons don't have it. They left that. The angels are following the Lord. They have that. All of that is on our side. And what is it we're using those for? Well, verse 5, we are destroying speculations. Now, I hope when I teach my Bible studies that you're very clear when I say, okay, this is Dan Hummel speaking. When I say that, that's a speculation. And I also hope that my speculations aren't so far from the Word of God that I lead anyone the wrong way. God wants us to think about His Word and to think about the future, maybe our eternity, maybe the millennial kingdom, these things, and just kind of imagine it. But we have to be careful when we say anything about that, that it's speculation. I think in our end times study, we go from speculation to, no, this is probably the way it's going to be. And we don't know. So we need to be careful about some of our speculations. A lot of our speculations are about things as, is it Titus 3:9, Malachi? 3:8 and 9? Yeah, Titus 3:8 and 9 that Malachi keeps bringing up is to talk about needless words and genealogy, you know, just get mixed up on things that are not what we need to be focusing. They're important. You can think about them. You can discuss them amongst believers and then move on to what's important. So, speculations. And then he says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I think that's sarcasm again. Lofty things raised up, but they deny the knowledge of God. Therefore, they're not lofty at all. They're mud and muck and wrong. And what are these lofty things we raise up? It's when we think we're smarter than God. Think we're smarter than the knowledge of God. That's very scary. And then this wonderful statement, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I hope that's as convicting to you as it is to me. When we were talking Friday night in the men's group about when we're driving down the street and we see women jogging and women mowing the lawns and it's getting warmer and warmer and they're wearing less and less, we have to take every thought captive and look down the road. But that's just one example. There are many examples. And then he says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You realize how gracious that statement is? He's talking to the church at Corinth. And he's not saying he's going to punish them. He's saying, when you are set to obey the Lord and to give up these false teachers and to realize they're wrong, and that meek little old Paul, who doesn't speak very strongly when he's in your presence, is right because he's speaking the word of God, when you're ready to do that, I'll come in and punish the disobedience of those false teachers. I will lay them out, and they will run. And I hope that's what happened. We'll find out when we get to heaven. So God asks us to stand up against evil, against wrong, against lies. He asks us to stand up. And remember, Paul is asking the Corinthians to do this. He's urging them to do it. He's not commanding them. I love that. And so our final point is to look inwardly. Verse 7. You are looking at things as if they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's. So that's the first inward we have to look at. Are we Christ's? Are we saved by his grace? If you aren't sure, or you don't know what that means, you need to find that out. There is no other question in your whole life, not who you marry, not what job you take, not what you should do with your retirement. All of that is zero compared to, are you Christ's? Look inwardly. You can't look inwardly to other people or whatever else is going on in the world unless you know that you are Christ's. And there should be no question about that. Paul says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, I am confident that I am Christ's. It's not a boast. It's all by his grace. He starts at the bottom. That's why I got picked. Same with ultimate. I get picked because I'm at the bottom. But that's okay because I'm in. And any one of you can be in. And the lowest person you know, let me think who that would be politically. No, just kidding. But think of your political enemies or anyone. God is working on them. He wants them. You have to be confident that you're Christ inwardly. Look inwardly. That's the first thing. And then consider it again with yourself. Paul says, let him consider this again within himself. Make doubly sure you're Christ's. Very important. And then the next inwardly thing you do is that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. So when you look inwardly and say, okay, I'm Christ's, now you can look at other people and say, is that person in Christ? Is that person that reviled me in Christ? Well, then I have to correct them as a brother. That's different. I can use Scripture. I can love them differently. Is that person a totally secular God-hater who's reviled me? Okay, now I have to come to them with a different kind of love. We have to examine the people around us as well to know how to respond to them according to God's way. And we don't have time because I'm hungry, but I wanted to read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5 of 21, because it gives us much more of this power that we have in Christ. But there are three verses that talk about the inward versus the outwardly in that passage. Verse 18 of chapter 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What a wonderful statement. You've got to think about everything we see that's all temporal. But if I look beyond that to your personalities, to your struggles, I read in World Magazine a wonderful article, very well written, I'd highly recommend it, maybe I can get permission to pass it out, about ex-evangelicals. It's a big movement nowadays for people to leave the biblical faith and then spout that all over the internet and become deconstructionists and ex-evangelicals. And they interviewed several of these ex-evangelicals. And the reasons were they were on the mission field and they were loving the God and serving him, and they just saw suffering after suffering after suffering after suffering, and babies dying and war, and they said there can't be a God that's just, and they left the faith. And another man was lonely, 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 and no one seemed to care in the church, and he was struggling with his sin, and nobody seemed to care, so he gave up on God. Obviously, there's no God. And it was a great article because one of the people, unbeknownst as you're reading the article, has come back and is going to a great church who loves her. And she realizes, well, I still struggle, but I ask like Peter did, Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal truth. Yeah, I don't understand why there's this horrible suffering. Yeah, I don't understand why I can't get over my sin. But you have the words of eternal life. Where else would I go? And that's just, we have to realize as we look at each other, some of you may be struggling in those ways and ready to just say, this is all bunk. And we need to love. We need to share with them and listen to them. Look at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And then 5:16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We know him as the Son of God, the Word of God. We know him as part of the Spirit who is indwelling us as believers in Christ. We know him as serving the Father and ultimately becoming all-powerful and given all authority. That's how we know him. And that's not by the flesh. That's by the Spirit. So I'd recommend, if you can, to read that whole passage, 4:16 to 5:21, sometime today. You'll be blessed. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that you open our eyes in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation to your angels warring. And we see it in a lot of writings of Christians, novels and stuff, how they envision this going on above us and around us right now. And Lord, I pray that we would yield to the good angels, to your Holy Spirit, to the work you're trying to do in each one of us individually and also as a church. And we look forward to being victorious because you do win the war. But I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be discouraged by people who don't know you, who revile us, people who do know you who revile us, but to look at it as an opportunity to be like Jesus, to suffer, to take it, and to pray, how can I love that person? What a joy that would be to be able to respond like that. And we want that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if they have a fortress, we have a fortress too, a mighty fortress. Let's stand and sing.